saints of the Hebrew religion went. All these things did not matter anymore to the Apostle Paul once he had encountered the Savior on the Damascus Road. He desired to know nothing but Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of Christ's suffering and being resurrected from spiritual death unto spiritual life. Despite Paul's sins of legalism, spiritual pride, even his participation in the murder of Stephen in the book of Acts, Paul was a forgiven man. He was forgiven not by a righteousness obtained from or through the law, but through faith in Christ. He was a new man. He was a new creature, new creation. He had a new way of life, and he now had a new purpose for living his life. He was free from his past. He was free from the penalty of sin. He was being progressively freed from the power of sin. And he would one day be free from the very presence of sin. And he looked forward to that. Someone named John Bunyan wrote a book. Actually, he wrote a lot of books. I have several of them. This book was called Pilgrim's Progress. And he described someone named Christian traveling up a highway, carrying a very heavy load on his back, trying to go up a hill, and doing so with great difficulty because the load was so heavy and the hill was so steep. He went up that hill until he came to a cross that was on the hill. And as he came to this cross, the burden, the load that he was carrying, loosened from his shoulders, fell off his back, began to tumble, and continued to do so until it came to the mouth of a sepulchre. It fell in and he could see it no more. Christian was glad. Christian was lighthearted. And Christian said, "He has given me rest through his sorrow and life through his death." He stood for a while to look and to wonder, for it surprised him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked and he looked until tears streamed down his face. God has given us rest through his sorrow and life through his death. Salvation, or being saved, or being assured of eternal life, being given the hope of eternity with Christ, is a precious truth, and it is a wonderful promise and reality. God has chosen to intervene in human history. He has chosen to intervene in Paul's life. He has chosen to intervene in the life of each and every one of us here today as believers in order to free us from the burden of sin and the burden of our past. As one person put it, we all have a past, don't we? And so we do. But we can be free from that no matter what it is. So this morning, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we will see three reasons why we as Christians can let go of our past because of what God has done for us in Christ. First reason, found in verses 1 to 3, because we are no longer what we were. We are no longer what we were. Let me read to you verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. It said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Each of us has a past, don't we? You have a past. I have a past. Each of us are sinners. The Bible says that there was a time when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were dead, in which we formerly walked, according to the course or custom of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, we were spiritually dead. We had no interest in or the ability to respond to spiritual truth. We were totally depraved. It doesn't mean that we were all axe murderers or something, but it does mean that every aspect of our being was contaminated by sin. All of us are equally guilty of having a sin nature. Having a sin nature leads to the committing of sins. We don't have a sin nature because we sin. Rather, we sin because we do, in fact, have a sin nature. That's what we are. That's what sinners do. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that you will not hear." James 2:10 says, "If we offend in one point, we are guilty of all." 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." We were dead. I said, well, I was alive. I was walking around. I was eating. I was doing this, doing that. We were dead spiritually. Spiritually speaking, we had no life in us. We had no spiritual life. We were all corpses, spiritually speaking. Now, some corpses may be more grotesque than others, just like some sinners live out or express their sin natures in a far more extreme way than other sinners. But all are guilty. All are dead, just left to themselves. And you know, we can't fix that problem on our own, can we? We can't address that issue ourselves. We can't find a way to do enough good stuff in order to bridge the gap between our sin and God's holiness. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to a holy God by any action or by any behavior we can participate in. Now, I want to read something to you. Anybody ever heard of Jonathan Edwards? Anybody ever heard of the Great Revival? Anybody ever heard of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? This is a sermon. I'm not going to read the whole sermon because I'll be up here for quite a while, but just going to read you a section of it. This is a sermon that launched a great reformation or a great revival in American society. And this is what he says in one place. He says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell much in the same way as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 more times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him more infinitely than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes asleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you've been reading this address, but this mercy, yea, no other reason can be given why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. O sinner, Consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hands of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. In fact, they said that the people that were listening to the sermon were so frightened that they clung to the pews, expecting God to drag them down into hell that very moment. But that's how we are outside of Christ. That's how we once were before we came to Jesus. We were living like the world. We acted like the world. We thought like the world. Everybody kind of did a little bit differently. We were under the control of Satan. And we were under the control of the satanic world system. What's he called? The prince of the power of the air, who is working in the sons of disobedience. As you look at verse 3, we realize that it describes someone outside of Christ. It says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Before we get too angry with these unbelievers that are creating such difficulties in the world, remember that they are children of wrath, indulging the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. I know we have to be careful not to get mad at the mission field. Sometimes we do. Verse describes someone who is outside of Christ. It describes someone who is not a Christian, who is not a believer in Christ. If you are not a believer in Christ here this morning, that describes you. Talking about, as I said, living in the lust of the flesh, wanting things that we have no business wanting, indulging the desires of the flesh, whatever they may be, the desires of the mind, being by nature children of wrath, children of death, belonging to Satan. This is how you were. You were, past tense, prior to your conversion. But if you are a Christian, this is no longer the case. Amen? We don't belong to Satan. We don't belong to the prince of the power of the air. We're not constantly indulging the desires of the flesh and desires of the mind. Maybe as a Christian we struggle with some things still. That would be relatively normal. But we belong to Christ. Colossians chapter 1, 13 to 14 says that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, that's how we are now. Which brings us, of course, to the second reason why we can let go of our past. The first reason being because we are no longer what we were. Praise God. Amen? Second reason, because God has loved us and he has extended mercy to us. Looking at verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2. Says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God has extended grace and mercy to us. We don't deserve that, but he has given it to us because he has chosen to love us and he has chosen to be merciful to us. We can put our past behind us because it's all been set aside, because it's all been forgiven. It's no longer relevant as far as God is concerned. Turn with me to the book of Psalms. Book of Psalms. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 12. I know this is Old Testament, but it applies to us. Starting in verse 8 of Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are from above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as the Father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. What a wonderful passage of scripture, isn't it? Showing the love and the mercy of God, which he has given to those who fear him, to those who have come in faith, saving faith of Jesus Christ. It has been said, we are not what we want to be. We're not what we're going to be, but thank God we're not what we were. As you look at verse 4, two key words there. The first is but, and the second is God. But God. Everything in the preceding verses is true, but God. God chose to intervene. He chose to show his love. He chose to extend mercy towards the unrighteous, towards sinners. He's rich in mercy. And mercy means that he withholds punishment from those who richly deserve it. He could punish everybody. He could send everybody to hell. You know, you look at the world, sometimes people complain and say, why does God allow all these bad things to happen? That's not really the question. The question is, why does God allow anybody to live? Why does he let anything good happen in light of our sin? And why is he rich in mercy? Because of his great love with which he loves us. God loves us. That's hard to believe sometimes. Because if you think about yourself, maybe if you're having a bad day, but if you think about how you really are, deep down, not when you're out with other people and you have to be good and put on that a smiley face, that etc., but how you are deep down in your darkest moments, and you wonder, why would God love us? But the Bible says that he does. And that's a choice that he made, because love is an action word. Love is a choice. It's not necessarily a feeling. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For even when we were a corpse, spiritually speaking, even when we were rotten, even when we had no ability to save ourselves, or not even any interest in saving ourselves, even when we had offended a holy God with our sin, he intervened for us. He intervened on our behalf. Again, those words, but God. That is our hope. But God chose to intervene in our lives. God, being rich in love towards the unlovely, is rich in mercy towards the guilty, chose to make us alive together with Christ. We know these verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You probably memorized that when you were a little kid in Sunday school. Everybody knows that, right? Even unbelievers know that. But that's because of God's love, because of all that's possible. God so loved. Acts 16:31. You've got Paul and Silas telling the Philippian jailer in response to a question, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We don't have to go to hell. There is a Savior, and we need to tell people that. And don't worry about whether or not they're the elect. We don't know that. Just tell them, and let God sort out the elect thing. So Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Faith is a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not something we can do. We can't make ourselves good enough for God. Not as a result of works, verse 9, so that no one may boast. It's not something we did. We didn't count enough rosary beads. We didn't have to pass out watchtower bulletins, or we didn't have to crawl up a staircase covered with pebbles and inflict all sorts of pain on ourselves in order to please God or somehow to make ourselves righteous and acceptable in His sight. God chose to give us faith. God chose to give us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. James Kennedy, I know I've told you this before, but I like to repeat my illustrations. He says there's two religions in the world. He says there is the religion of I. We all know what I is, right? Me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity. I was a good person. I went to church. I performed good deeds. I tried to be nice to people. I helped people, even people that were kind of nasty. I. It's like that Pharisee standing in the temple saying, thank God I'm not like this guy over here, this tax collector. That is one religion, the religion of I. Then the other religion is that of Christ. Christ did the work. Christ went to the cross. Christ paid for my sins. Christ has saved me from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? If the soul that sins, it shall die. So there's two religions. One is the religion of I, that's man's works. The other is the religion of Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Now, I'm going back to Jonathan Edwards, so hang on to your pews. This is really good. Scares me to death every time I read it. Should probably read it more often. He says, and now you have an extraordinary opportunity. A day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east, the west, the north, and the south. Many that were very lately in the same miserable condition that you are now in are in a happy state, with their hearts filled with love to him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood, and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How awful it is to be left behind at such a day and see so many others feasting while you are pining and perishing. To see so many rejoicing and singing for joy of heart while you have cause to mourn for sorrow of heart and to howl for vexation of spirit. How can you rest one moment in such a condition? And are you not your souls as precious as the souls who are flocking from day to day to Christ? And so, you know, he's preaching that to his congregation. And that helped launch one of the great awakenings in our country. If we come to Christ, our pasts are blotted out. All of our sin and shame will be gone forever. But we must come. We must be sure that we are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We can let go of our past because we are no longer what we were. Also because God has extended his love and mercy to us. We are his children if we are saved and we are forgiven. So let's be sure that we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Let's come to Christ. You haven't already done so. Many have come and have found it to be a wonderful experience. Third reason we can let go of our past, found in verses 6 to 7. That is because of our present location, because of our current location. Now you might wonder what that meant, that point means. You might wonder why I worded it this way. Let me read it to you, verses 6 and 7. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sorry. So that in ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You might think, well, what do you mean by location? I mean, you talk about the church, you talk about our house, you talking about what? What are you talking about? Say to yourself, well, don't be ridiculous, Pastor. I know what my location is. I am in church, Grace Bible Church in St. Clair. I'm sitting in a pew. Actually, I'm not speaking of that. I'm speaking of who you are in Christ. I'm speaking about position in Christ. Positionally speaking, according to God, from God's perspective, we're already seated in heavenly places. We're already in heaven. I realize that you look at yourself and say, well, this doesn't look like heaven. I mean, I'm sorry, just if this is heaven, I'm a little bit disappointed, actually. Thought it was going to be better. But positionally speaking, in God's eyes, in God's perspective, your being in heaven is an already accomplished fact. And one day, we'll actually be there, physically speaking. But right now, in the mind of God, in the eyes of God, we're there. We're already raised up together and seated with Christ in heavenly places. From our limited perspective here on earth, we are still on planet earth. From God's perspective, we are in heaven already. He has seated us with him in heavenly places to be with Christ. If you're a Christian, you're already with Christ. It may not seem like it, but positionally you are. And that is our ultimate destination. We are in God's kingdom, not Satan's kingdom. From God's perspective, we are already in eternity, although from ours we're not there yet. I mean, in the sense we're in eternity, but in the greater sense we'll be in eternity later on when we're in heaven. MacArthur says this, the Greek verb behind seated is in the aorist tense and emphasizes the absoluteness of this promise by speaking of it as it had already fully taken place. Even though we are not yet inheritors of all that God has for us in Christ, to be in the heavenly places is to be in God's domain instead of Satan's, to be in the sphere of spiritual life instead of the sphere of spiritual death. That is where our blessings are and where we have fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and with all the other saints who have gone before us and will go after us. That is where all of our commands come from and where all our praise and petitions go, and someday we will receive the inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to the glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He said, well, Pastor, I'm an American. I'm an American citizen. I love my country, but our ultimate citizenship is not in this country. It's in a more distant country, a more future country. It's in heaven with the Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from that, we eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We must keep in mind that our ultimate citizenship is heaven-bound, not earth-bound. In God's view, we're already there, although we are still finishing up what's left of our earthly lives here on this planet. Positionally, we are home, even though practically we're not quite there physically. Though this is all being done, and you see this in verse 7, with the ultimate purpose, the ultimate goal of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, so the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness could be demonstrated for all to see throughout eternity. Looking at verse 7 again. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So all in eternity, we will be on display as an object of God's grace and mercy and for what he did to us. So our focus should be heavenly, not earthly. It doesn't mean we don't take care of business here on earth. There's things we have to do. That's fine. But we look ahead to what is coming. We look ahead to our eternal dwelling place rather than looking at the current earth or even our past lives. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That's important. We have to forget about what lies behind. We have to forget about things we have done. I mean, we have to let them go. I mean, you can't take it back. Most of the time you can't go back and fix it. Maybe you can say you're sorry or something like that, but sometimes we just have to let go of the past and look forward to what is ahead, because you can't change what happened in the past. And many of us get bogged down, I suppose in my darker moments I do too, about what happened in the past. Also, things that have been done to us. We've all had things said to us or done to us, and they're hard to let go of sometimes. But the Bible tells us here, we forget what lies behind and we reach forward to what is ahead, lies ahead. Someone comes up into our mind and say, you know something? I'm done with that. I'm going to worry about what I'm doing now and what I'm doing in the future, and also what lies ahead. There's a great, glorious life that we did not earn, but Christ has given to us that lies ahead of us, and so we need to focus on that. Meanwhile, doing what we can in this world to be of some positive good to somebody. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we do, we press on. We forget about the past, we let the past go, and we focus on the future. There is a sense in which our past no longer matters, at least as far as God is concerned. It is all behind us. It is all forgiven. There may be consequences of past behavior which we still have to endure as long as we're in this life, but it is only for a moment from the perspective of eternity. We still have our time which has to be lived out here on earth, but from eternity's perspective, what happens here on earth is largely irrelevant in comparison to the great future that lies before us. It is not like we don't care at all about these things. I mean, I look up stuff. I try to stay abreast of world events because I'm interested in it. I mean, I never pursued this, but I thought about getting a political science major in college because just so interested in all this stuff. I ended up going to sociology, but anyway, I did something different, but I was always interested in politics and government and how things worked and history and current events and all this stuff. And there's a sense in which that's okay. It does help to kind of know what's going on. But you know, in another sense, it really doesn't matter, because what really matters is what lies ahead. So we do what we can with the time and the resources we can to be as much of a positive force for good as we can be, sharing the gospel, preaching the truth and love in this life, but we're always focused on the life to come. It really doesn't matter who wins the election, although in a sense it does matter, but in an absolute ultimate sense, it really does. I mean, I care about these things, but if the bad guy wins, then I'll just have to get over it and we're still going to heaven. So that's just the way I try to look at it. Some days are better than others. It's not like we don't care about what's going on around us, but these things are secondary in comparison to the great future that lies ahead. One writer put it this way, one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. A lot of the stuff that we get into and we worry about turns out doesn't really matter a whole lot. I know that's hard to say to somebody who's maybe actively involved in working in the world trying to make it better. And I got nothing against that. Do all the good you can, that's what Wesley said. But remember that what we do for Christ is the only thing that will stand the test of God's eternal judgment. We as believers can and should let go of our past. Again, three reasons. Number one, because we are no longer what we were. Amen? Can you look at yourself now and say, hey, I'm a different person than I was? I mean, I still got some issues. Sometimes I find myself fighting off the same impulses and things that I've had before, but I'm different and I'm gaining victory. It's taken time. In fact, it'll take the rest of your life, but we're different. We're no longer what we were. Number two, God has shown love and mercy to us. We don't deserve love and mercy, okay? We don't. We deserve right now to be in hell. But God has shown love and mercy to us. Why? Because he wanted to. Because he loves us. And for some strange, unfathomable reason, he loves us and extends his mercy to us through Christ. Number three, because of our current location. We are positionally speaking in heaven already. We're already seated in heavenly places, even though it does seem that we're going to be here for as long as God keeps us here. Our names are already written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and one day it's going to be wonderful, and we will be with him forever. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the great love that you have shown to us through Christ, and we recognize that there's nothing that anybody has ever done to merit that. That was something that you freely offered to us and gave to us. Help us, Lord, to be ever grateful. Help us to be motivated to press on in the life that you have given us, to share the gospel with other people and to be good. As far as trying to do all the good that we can to other believers, and especially also, Lord, to those who aren't Christians as well. We thank you that you have given us the opportunity today to participate in the Lord's table and your table. Help us to come to the table with the proper attitude and spirit, and may this be a time of true spiritual fellowship with you and also with each other. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.